After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Well, our question for lunchtime today is, how do you deal with doubt? After all, life is full of uncertainties, isn't it? Where will I be working? Who will I marry? Where will I live? Will I be healthy? Will the kids do okay in life? What will life be like after Brexit? And then occasionally, maybe someone at work, maybe at appraisal time, asks you, where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? That kind of question. The problem, of course, is that we can't see the future. It hasn't arrived yet. We're still waiting. And when we think of these things, maybe we start to get a little bit anxious and we wonder, and it eats away at us, and perhaps stress occurs. We fear what might happen, we fear what might not happen, and doubt enters. And doubt is very unsettling, isn't it? But even more so when it comes to matters of faith, spiritual matters. Even more so, because there's so much more at stake. It isn't just about where am I going to be living or working. It's not just about the next 12 months or the next 5 years. It is about eternity. It is about where I'll be after I die. And last week we saw in Genesis chapter 12 that God is promising something truly amazing. We saw that Genesis chapter 1 through to 11 is the story of how the world got messed up, or rather how we messed it up. But chapter 12 is the promise of how God will fix his world. He is promising then that we get to be part of his family and live in a perfect new world. It is a promise to change all the bad news stories into good news stories. But the problem is we're still waiting. We're still waiting for it. And as we think of that, maybe the doubts start to come. Is this for real? I mean, I'm embarrassed to admit it, but is this even true, maybe we think? Can God really deliver on what he's said? and the worries, the fears, the doubts come. Well, how do you deal with those kind of doubts? Maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you're looking into Christian things and wanting to explore it a little bit. Maybe these are the kinds of things that are stopping you trusting in Jesus. Well, if that's the case, you're in good company, because Abraham had doubts, serious doubts. But wonderfully, God met those doubts head on. Well, if you'd like to turn over to the other side of the notice sheet, you'll see there's a little outline there, and hopefully that'll help you see where we're going. And our first point there is God's certain promise. We're in a new section of Genesis, and we're looking at the story of Abraham. And chapter 15, verse 1 is, if you like, the hinge in the story. God speaks, and it's described as words in a vision. And what he hears is very reassuring. And we see that he backs up what he sees with what he hears. God gives him two promises. And there are two symbolic displays over two nights that back up those promises. Two promises. Promise of a people and promise of a place, or a land, we might say. And each of them are dealt with in turn. In chapter 12, God promised that they'd be a great nation of people. There you see, first of all, we're dealing with the issue of people. Abram's doubts bubble to the surface, and you can almost feel the anguish in his voice. Take a look at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Actually, Lord, I'm struggling to believe that I'll be a nation, that I'll be a people. It's just us, me and Sarah. I don't see any of the blessing yet. I can't see it. Can you really deliver on what you've said? And the doubts maybe then start to kick in. Maybe we feel the same way. Actually, Lord, I'm really struggling to believe that I'm one of God's people, that I'm that special, that being a Christian is that special. Maybe I shouldn't feel like this, but I do. And as I look around, as I think about it, well, it feels like we're just such a small and pathetic bunch. After all, I'm the only Christian in my department at work. No one really is interested in Christianity, it seems. Maybe it's not worth telling other people, trying to talk to them about Christian things. It's embarrassing that I think it, but can God really deliver on what he's said? Maybe you've thought like that once or twice. Well, God answers. God answers Abraham, and he answers us. And it's there in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, I promise you, you'll have a son. And God looks at each one of us and says, come outside and look outside. Look up. Look up at the stars. I wonder if you've ever been on a country walk at night and you're away from all the light pollution of London. Maybe you live somewhere way away from the light pollution of London. And you look up at the stars. And suddenly you start impressing people with your star constellation knowledge. You point at the frying pan and you say, that's the plough, and people nod approvingly. And then someone else spots the one that's moving, and someone says, oh, that looks like a shooting star. Actually, it's an aeroplane. And you stare up at the Milky Way. Go on, says God, count them. You try, but you lose count really quickly. The Milky Way, 200 to 400 billion stars. The Andromeda Galaxy, 1 trillion. So don't fear, don't doubt. I promise you, there's going to be a whole lot of you in the new creation, no matter how things look now. and you're part of it. You're one of the family. Don't doubt it. You can't see it yet, but it is as certain as the stars in the sky. Just you wait. And it is worth, therefore, speaking to others about Jesus. But then a second wave of doubt hits Abram. Back in chapter 12, he'd not just said they'd be a people, but they'd have a place, a home, a family inheritance. But then the doubts come again, there in verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Actually, Lord, I'm not so sure. How do I know I'm going to get the land? How do I know I'm going to get the inheritance? Well, we said last week that Hebrews 11 tells us that he was looking to something not just a physical land in Israel, but something that the writer to the Hebrews calls the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. A heavenly city, a perfect new world, the inheritance. But the little voice says, is that for real? Will he ever get it? Can God really deliver? Can he? I desperately love it to be true. I really would, but I'm struggling to believe it's real. And right now, this world, it seems to be on top. Maybe Dawkins is right. Maybe this is all there is. Maybe this new world is just a fantasy, like the latest CGI effects in the latest movie. Virtual reality, something like that. A dream world. Sounds good on paper, but it's a world away. How do I know? How do I know it's for real? And then God answers in verse 9. He answers, and he answers us as well. And the picture there, I don't know if you noticed as Matt read it out, it is quite strange, but it is a hugely powerful picture. It looks and sounds like some kind of strange abattoir scene or something dreamed up by Quentin Tarantino, with animals cut in half and laid out in a row, in two rows. Well, actually, verse 18 tells us it is a covenant. Take a look at verse 18. You'll see it there. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It is a covenant. It is an agreement. And we are very used to doing those kinds of things, making agreements, doing deals, negotiating, agreeing, drafting. I guess it's what lots of you do day to day. But the thing is, they don't take effect until you sign, do they? Now, these days, I guess it's electronic, just a click of a button. But back then, it was a little bit more complicated than that, and a little bit more messy. You signed them in blood. Animals were cut in half. And the word for make a covenant is literally cut a covenant. And then the parties were, to signify their agreement, walk through the middle together. I wonder, imagine your office with a basement full of animals. That would make it a bit different doing your deals week by week, wouldn't it? But the blood was hugely significant. It's explained for us in that passage in Jeremiah that I've referred to there on the sheet, which you might want to look up later. The parties were saying this, and this is the important bit. If I go back on this deal, I'm dead. I'm so committed to this deal that if I break it, we won't go to court over it. Instead, I'll end up dead like these animals. It's a pretty unforgettable picture, isn't it? It's across my heart and hope to die kind of promise. It's that kind of promise. But I wonder whether the eagle-eyed, maybe some of the lawyers noticed, who signs the agreement? Who walks down the middle of the animals? What does Abram do? Answer, Abram does absolutely nothing. He just watches, probably pretty gobsmacked, as this scene develops, as the smoke and the fire come from God and go down through the animals. It's an amazingly one-sided agreement. God makes all the promises. We do nothing. We contribute nothing. It is totally unconditional. It is all, we might say, by grace. God is saying, I promise you, unconditionally, that you'll get everything I promised. And the ultimate demonstration of this is Jesus, putting himself on the line on the cross. So then maybe the doubts come. They flood your mind and maybe your heart. Well, when that happens, look at this picture and take heart. God is so committed to you getting this inheritance that he puts himself, his character, on the line. You can't see it yet. You can't see the inheritance. You can't touch the heavenly city yet, but just you wait. It is certain. In fact, it is a dead certainty. God says, cross my heart and hope to die. But now that God has signed on the dotted line in blood, the question is, how will you respond? Which brings us to our second point. It's a certain promise. God gives us a certain promise, but we need to receive it by faith. The right response, you see, is to have faith. But the problem is, in our culture, that there's a huge amount of misunderstanding as to what faith actually is. In our culture, faith normally has one of two meanings. The first one is as a synonym for religion. So we talk about different world faiths. Alternatively, and perhaps more commonly, the second meaning is what Don Carson calls a personal, subjective, private religious choice or commitment. It's personal, it's subjective, it's private. It is a choice, a commitment. And that means that it has nothing to do with historical facts or realities. It's about something personal, subjective, private. And so you have your faith, and I have my faith. And it is impossible to judge who's right, who's wrong. There's no hard data, there are no facts. It's up to us to reach a conclusion. And so people say, well, faith is just a leap in the dark. An example of this is Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, the latest installment of his film. The latest book came out last year. But in the original Da Vinci Code, one of the characters, Sophie, says to Langdon, the main character, played by Tom Hanks in the movie. And this is what she says. But you told me that the New Testament is based on fabrication. Langdon replies, Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true that we cannot prove. Well, I don't know what you make of that, but I think Abraham would disagree. And I think the New Testament disagrees as well. Romans chapter 4 holds up Abraham as the model in the Bible of what faith actually is. Take a look at verse 6 of our passage. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see what it says? Abram believed God. He did have faith, or we could say trust. But the big question is, what was his faith in? Well, he didn't believe in a fabrication. He didn't imagine something. It wasn't a leap in the dark. It wasn't just based on experience. It wasn't that he didn't have any facts to go on. He believed God and his promises. He believed the promises that were made to him. Faith, you see, has a foundation. Faith is in something. Faith has an object. And that object is God's promises. Abraham believed the promises to him that he'd have a family, an inheritance as well. All of these things, a people, a place. But actually, that's how we work day to day. Did you know, I wonder whether you know this, you are exercising faith right now. You are exercising faith in your chair. Don't know that you thought of that, but I guess you, when you came in, you saw the chair and you thought, that looks pretty sturdy. The evidence there seems to be there that it won't collapse and I'm going to end up in a crumpled heap on the floor. You had faith in something, in the chair. Faith has an object. It always does. Well, I think that helps us. It should help us, because when the doubts come, we have somewhere to go. Our faith has an object: God and his promises. Well then, trust in these promises. If you've trusted in Jesus, you're a child of Abraham. You are part of this family, part of the inheritance. You have an inheritance to come, a place. God can deliver. He promises it. And he has backed up these promises by signing on the dotted line in blood, in a very visible way. Actually, I think I'd say that we are in a better position than Abraham, because we're alive after Jesus' death and resurrection. All of these promises, ultimately, they point to him. Jesus, the one who brings them all about. So we have all this evidence, the evidence of history, to go on. We have more than enough facts to go on. But there is a problem. Maybe you hear all of this and you think, okay, but surely it's not as simple as that. Surely I have to do something. After all, didn't you say last week, when we looked at chapter 12, that Abram's faith was active faith? Well, verse 6 again. Look at what it says. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, this is important. Yes, he had active faith. He went. He left and acted in line with his faith. But it was God who declared him righteous. It doesn't say that he believed and then he made sure that he lived a good life to make sure then that God would say, okay, you're righteous. No, it was counted or credited to him. God counts it to him. He declares him to be righteous, we might say. He confers the status of righteous on him and signs on the dotted line. It is by faith alone, in grace, in these gracious promises alone. Well then, what does faith look like in practice? Well, maybe something like this. Saying to God, I know I've lived as if I don't need you. I know I'm unfit to be in your family. I know I don't deserve this inheritance, but I'm sorry. Please give me these things. I'm willing to trust you. Thank you for Jesus' death for me on the cross. And if we've done something like that, if we were to do something like that and keep on doing so, well, God counts us as righteous, perfect. I wonder if you've done that. And also, will you keep on doing that if you've already done so? But there is one final problem that we need to deal with before we close. We're still waiting, aren't we? How long do we have to wait? Maybe you're thinking, is it a few years? Is it a lifetime? Maybe it's never, never then. Well, in verse 13, God says to Abraham, yes, you're right. You don't have it all now. In fact, it's going to take a long time. In fact, you won't have the inheritance in your lifetime. It'll take 4 generations before you get the land. You need to be patient. You need to know that now, that only in the future will you get the full experience of these promises. Now, I think this is essential for us to grasp, because otherwise we'll have wrong expectations. Wrong expectations about the timing of when we get all of these promises in their fullness, and full of doubt as well. And soon enough we'll think that we should give up. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I'm not that patient. I experience this day-to-day issue with the tube and or waiting for a bus. Patience is not exactly in our culture and in our instant culture, where just a click of a button and you have everything. I want the promises now, don't you, in their fullness. I want the new world now. I don't want to wait. Do you? And yet God tells me, that we need to wait, that our faith needs to be patient. Jesus could come back before the end of the day. You could be in, if you're a believer, in the new creation before the end of the day is out. But Abram didn't have it in his lifetime. And we might not either. But it will come in God's timing, not in ours. He has signed on the dotted line. We can be sure of it. We need to be patient, though. We need to wait for it. Let's pray as we close. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing promises and this demonstration that shows us we can trust in these promises as certain promises. Please would you help us to believe them and to keep on believing in them and to wait for them. In Jesus' name, amen.